Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thankful because you have also strengthened us, given us the health by which to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We realize that we are your ambassadors, and for this reason, that we need to understand your policies to be able to delineate them to the world that is suffering. Therefore, we have gathered to study a portion of this word, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still on the, we're starting the cross. So far, well, we're looking at the obvious events of the cross. That's where we are, the obvious events of the cross. In considering that, we started with the issue of the fact that the cross of Christ is unique. And what makes it unique, since several people have been crucified on the cross, is the person who was on that cross. And so last week we began to demonstrate that the person on that cross is no other than the God of the universe, the incarnate Son of God. And so we went and demonstrated in about five ways how we know that he is God as the scripture teaches us. Now, this issue is very important that I believe we as believers must have a handle about this issue, the deity of Christ, and be able to defend it before all other people. And to do so means we have to use the only authority that we know, which is the Word of God. So, in a very simple way, let me review, in more summarized way, the ways that you defend the deity of Christ. You tell somebody, the first one, is there is a direct assertion of the scripture. Direct assertion of the scripture, and we have looked at several passages. One that I believe every believer ought to remember is John 1:1 and Romans 9:5. Those two believers should remember that. You don't have to know every, don't have to quote it verbatim, but you should remember that because these are the direct assertion. There are so many others that I gave last week. The second thing that we use is that he was given divine names. So you said divine names. Divine names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is Son of God. The other is Almighty. And in that respect, we should remember John chapter 10, verses 29 through 33. Because that's where the Jews argued with our Lord Jesus Christ, and he clearly indicated to them that he was the Son of God, for which they understood that to mean blasphemy, because if you recall, they say, a mere human being is claiming to be God. The other part, when he calls himself Almighty, we said this we can compare by looking at Revelation 1, 17 and 18 with Isaiah 44, I think verse 6. By comparing those two passages, we know that the Almighty, there can only be one Almighty, and for Christ to be called Almighty, And Old Testament describes God as Almighty must mean that He is the Almighty. The third one that we talked about is divine attributes given to Him. Divine attributes. One of which we know that He is described as eternal one, or one in eternal existence. So, eternal description of Him, according to John 8:58, where we saw where it said, before Abraham, I am, and I explained that word, I am, to have a lot more to do with just saying, I am in existence. It means I have been, I continue to be, and I am the one that appeared to Moses. Well, we also mentioned the fact that the Bible talks in an indirect way, His omnipresence, whereby He says something like this, I'm always going to be with you throughout all the ages. And we argued last week, the only way Christ can be with all believers everywhere and all those teach or preach the word everywhere at the same time must mean that He is omnipresent. The fourth thing that we talked about is the divine works attributed to Him. Divine works were attributed to Him. One of them is creation. In creation, we looked at John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. Those are ones that what I'm doing is giving us things that we need to go back, look at it, and try to digest it, because this is an important issue in the Christendom. The deity of Christ, it is something that is constantly being attacked. There's another word that's attributed to Him, forgiveness. And we looked at Mark 2:5-12, dealing with forgiveness of sin. Man, angel, could not forgive sin. So once this is attributed to Him, then we know that definitely He is God as He claimed that He is. And finally, we mentioned divine honors. And the main passage we use was Hebrews 1:6, where God the Father really issued a command to all the angels to worship Him, to worship Christ. So these are passages, or we had much more than this, but I've just summarized it in a very brief form that, you go it over and over, you understand some of this, and be able to defend the deity of Christ. Now that is all from the scripture. However, there's something else I should have and didn't. So let me go now and add it. And that is, there is this external factor to consider in support of the deity of Christ. And it is this fact that the apostolic fathers consider Christ as God. There was no question in their mind. When we say the apostolic fathers, well, sometimes that word, the expression apostolic fathers, is usually used in a technical sense to describe the writings of people who lived between 70 and 135 AD. That is in a technical term. But really what these are people who lived very close to the apostles. Or either they were direct students of the apostles, or they are the direct students of the direct students of the apostles. So we call them the apostolic fathers. And so what they have to say, their writings give us a lot more insight to the nature of the church in the first and second century. And so I'm going to give some side view of them to show you how they thought about Christ. There was no question in their mind that He was God. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, in his epistle to the Ephesians, document was written around AD 100, give or take 10 years either way. Now, in the longer version of this epistle, chapter 15, I quote, this is what he writes. This is Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch. I quote him, he says, "It is better for a man to be silent and be a Christian than to talk and not to be one." You get what they're saying? It's better say nothing and leave it out. That's what he has really said. "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Men believe with their heart and confess with their mouth, the one unto righteousness, the other unto salvation. It is good to teach, if he who speaks also acts. For he who shall both do and teach, the same shall be great in the kingdom." The next thing he says, "Our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." That's how he described Christ. Let me repeat that. He said, "Our Lord and God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, first did and then taught, as Luke testifies, whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches." That's the first paragraph or so of chapter 15 of his epistle to the Ephesians. Justin Martyr, considered among some, he wasn't really, in a sense, if you look at it, he wasn't a bishop of any particular church, but he functioned as one of the greatest teachers of his time, going from places to place. He didn't have a local church. He wasn't ordained, as far as we know, nothing of those things. Yet he was one of the great minds of that time. He was considered the first, by many standard, he was considered the first learned theologian and the Christian thinker at that period. So in his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, now this dialogue was written around AD 148. And he had this to say in chapter 128 of his dialogue. And I quote him. He begins, "And that Christ being Lord and God, the Son of God." That's the beginning of, that's how he said, "And that Christ being Lord and God, the Son of God, and appearing formally in power of as man, an angel, and in the glory of fire as at the bush, so also was manifested at the judgment executed on Sodom, has been demonstrated fully by what has been said. Then I repeat once more all that I have previously quoted from Exodus about the vision in the bush and the naming of Joshua, Jesus." And continued, "And do not suppose, sirs, that I'm speaking superfluously when I repeat these words frequently, but it is because I know that some wish to anticipate these remarks and to say that the power sent from the Father of all, which appeared to Moses or to Abraham or to Jacob, is called an angel, because he came to men, for by him the commands of the Father have been proclaimed to men, is called glory, because he appears in a vision, sometimes that cannot be born. It's called a man and a human being." Now, here we have been studying theophany. In our study in Genesis, we've seen the Lord Jesus Christ appear in several forms. But we're still going to see him appearing to Jacob in several times. But we saw him appear to Abraham as a human being. He looked like a human being. And before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Justin Martyr was referring to here. The next person is Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons. In book 1 of Against Heresies, 10:1 or 10, what make or chapter 10, verse 1. This was written around, we're not quite sure of the exact date, is between 177 and 190 AD. And he has this to say, "The church, though dispersed through the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples his faith." I mean, this faith. "She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and the earth, and in the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passions and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ, listen carefully, say, to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of the things in heaven and the things in the earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment was all, that he may send spiritual wickedness and angels who transgress and became apostate together with the ungodly and unrighteous and the wicked and the profane among men into everlasting fire. But may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and the holy and those who have kept his commandments and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning of their Christian cause and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. Now, so these ones I've cited to us indicate that the church has always maintained the deity of Christ until about 313 AD, when an Alexandrian presbyter by name Arius overstated the views of that great scholar of Alexandria by name Origen. Now, Origen taught, on the one hand, the divinity of Christ by attributing to him eternity and other divine attributes. But on the other hand, though, he taught of a separateness of essence between the Father and the Son, and the subordination of the Son, and he says, calls him a secondary God beneath the Father. It is, so once he wrote that, it is this latter assertion where he said, a secondary God beneath the Father, that began, or that provided, or began the work of Arian heresy. Because of that phrase, they didn't understand what Origen was writing, so Arius took it, and from there developed his heresy that Christ wasn't God. So he thought that Christ, while he was indeed the creator of the world, was himself a creature of God, therefore not truly divine. So that started the so-called Arian controversy. The people who are really the direct descendants of them today are the Jehovah's Witnesses. However, in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, Arius' view was condemned as heresy, and the doctrine of the divinity of Christ was upheld. So the point we seek to stress is that there was no question in the mind of the apostolic fathers, those who lived close to the apostles, who listened to them, or those who were the students of their direct students, recognized, called Christ God. They never thought of him as any other thing but God. Now, see, you can understand why the devil can attack that. Because if Christ is not God, as we're going to be studying in a few minutes, if he's not God, then his going to the cross will make no sense. So the only thing that sets him apart, why the person that hung on that cross becomes an issue, is because several people have that on the cross. So why would his be very different? It is, as we have stated, because he's God. So we have demonstrated then that Jesus Christ is God, but Why is it really important for Jesus Christ to become God? In order that his death on the cross will be significant. Or in other words, why did God himself have to come to the world to take on human body to die for our sins? Why couldn't God not have sent an angel to die on the cross? Why did he have to do it himself? Well, there are at least 6 reasons why the one who died on the cross has to be God and not an angel. It had to be God and not an angel. I'm going to give you 6 reasons that you meditate on it later on, and you will understand what my argument is all about. The first reason is this. It is because God, it is against God that man rebelled. That's the reason. Man rebelled against God. So there was a problem, or the problem arose between man and God. So it will not be, or at least it will not make sense for a being that is different from the two parties concerned to be involved in man's redemption. Man is a different being in that he is created in God's image. Angels, while they are spirits or spirit beings, are neither God nor human. Now, this means that an angel will now be qualified to reconcile man and God. Furthermore, man is not capable of resolving the problem between God and himself. Hence, if the problem has to be solved or resolved, it must be resolved by the work of the one who is capable of resolving the conflict. In this case, God himself. So it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit put these words in the mouth of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18 says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, you and I are responsible to go forward and give the message so that people can be reconciled to God. Verse 19, "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So you see, God is the one who had the responsibility of reconciling man to himself, because he's capable of doing it. So the way to accomplish this is for God to take on the problem between himself and man in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the elect angels were not involved in the problem between man and God. Sure, a fallen angel, Satan, tricked the woman and the man, and they fell. But in true sense, the problem is between man and God. So to involve somebody like an angel, or someone like angel, will be something unfair to the angelic world. In other words, drag them to something that has nothing to do with them. The elect angels, I mean. So this is one reason an angel could not do it. It has to be man or God. A man is ruled out because he's incapable of resolving the problem. And therefore, the only one left is God. By application, there are times when you have problem as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with somebody else. You must take the step to reconcile. Now, what will keep you from, or what will keep anyone to reconcile with somebody they have problem with? Simple word: pride, arrogance. Something about us is hurting, and we don't want to reconcile. No, the greater person takes a step And the greater person in this particular situation is God. And so God takes the responsibility to reconcile man to him. So that's the first reason, the problem is between man and God. Secondly, for an angel to be involved directly with man's redemption will imply that angels are superior to God or equal to God. If an angel was involved in redemption, the implication would be either an angel is equal to God or superior to God. For you see, when there is a problem between two parties, it is always preferable for the conflict to be settled by a third party that both parties could respect and could also exercise authority over them. In the case of God and man, no third party could be found. Angels at this point are higher than man, so arguably, bringing an angel into the picture would have been proper as far as man is concerned, because at this point they are higher than we are. However, angels are creatures of God. Hence, it would be wrong for God to accept angels' authority in order to mediate between God and man. Based on this fact, it must be God himself that must be the mediator between himself and man. This is the reason Christ is called the mediator. He is the God-man, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Christ is God, he is man. So in a sense, he is the third party, in a sense, because he is God. Different now from other members of the Godhead because he's now man. Different from man because he's truly God. So you see, in a sense, we could say that he is the third party. That's why Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, that is why the mediator, because if there is a problem between two people or two persons, when the third person steps in, it got to be someone both of them respect. You cannot resolve a conflict by bringing two people together if both of them have no respect for the mediator. So in this case, the mediator is God, he's man. So he brings together the two in one, so to say, because of his uniqueness. And so, being God, he's equal to the Father, equal to the Holy Spirit. Being man, he's above man, equal to man, in the sense that he has taken on the human form, living the same world you and I are living today. So for that reason, we say that in order to be sure that whoever is involved in the mediatorship is not superior to God, so to say, or inferior to man, so to say. This is why God has to do it himself. To do it right, in his own majestic plan, Christ became man. The third reason why the one that died on the cross has to be God is this. God's highest demonstration of love is to give of himself. If any angel went to the cross for man, that would not be the highest demonstration of love from God. Our Lord Jesus Christ clearly indicates that the highest demonstration of love is for one to give his life for another, as in John chapter 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. As we have started in the past, we always say love is a thought-action phenomenon. In other words, what you think put into action, both must agree to be love. So a person can talk all they want about how they love you, watch their action. If their action says otherwise, what they have said means nothing. So this is why Christ said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The ultimate giving, the ultimate sacrifice. Now the death of Christ on the cross is to be understood as the highest demonstration of love, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We will take up this passage later on. Though we'll study it in the past in detail, but we'll pick it up in detail more as we proceed with this study on the cross. What love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the Apostle John is quite emphatic in stating that the way we know of true love is to look to the cross. If you want to understand love, look at the cross. And who is on the cross? And look at what happened on the cross. That's where we begin to know about what love is. This is why I'm a firm believer that no unbeliever is truly capable of the love that the Bible talks about. In any form or shape. Because you have to understand the cross. Understand what happened there in order to understand love. Understand the giving that went there, where Christ didn't even care to the fact that you and I were responsible for putting him on that cross. He ignored everything, treated us graciously. That's love. Love, you always ignore those pitfalls of an individual and treat them graciously. That's what love comes to be. So Christ did that. So it is what happened on the cross that is then the best definition of love. If this is love, then for an angel to die on the cross would now be the greatest sign that God loves us. In other words, when something is involved where a person wants to demonstrate the greatest sign of his love, he has to do it himself. And that's the job what happened here. So, but for God to take on human form and die on the cross, that in itself is the highest demonstration of love. Hence, only God could take on human form and die on the cross to demonstrate the depth of his love for you and I. The fourth reason that only the one that had to go to that cross or be on that cross had to be God is this: the enemy that is to be defeated on the cross is a fallen angel, Satan. You remember, one of those things we'll be looking at probably sometime next week, the invisible things of the cross. Why a lot of people don't look at the cross? Satan wants people not to understand the cross, because that is the place he was soundly defeated. We're going to look at it in detail. Now, since Satan is the one to be defeated on the cross, it was necessary for God and not an angel to defeat Satan on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the defeat of Satan on the cross in many, many passages. Let me just mention two of them. John chapter 2, verse 31, chapter 12. John 12, 31. In John 12, 31, this is our Lord speaking before he said, as his death on the cross was approaching, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." While you are still in John, look at chapter 16 of it, verse 11. So you see another prediction. It says, John 16:11. "And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Now, the prince of this world is Satan. Now, so no one is qualified to stand against Satan and defeat him unaided. In other words, if an angel had to go to the cross to defeat Satan, probably three or four angels have to be there, not one, in order to be able to defeat him. But in any case, we know that no angel is capable of defeating Satan unaided. We know this at least from two facts in the Bible. First of all, when an angel was sent to answer Daniel's prayer, Satan, described as a prince of Persian kingdom, delayed him 21 days until he enlisted the help of the archangel Michael. In other words, this Daniel prayed and God sent an angel to go and fulfill that prayer, to give him the answer. And lo and behold, unknown to him, an angel, as he was coming to do what God wanted him to do, here comes Satan, who was at that time in Persian empire or kingdom, jumps on that angel coming, start fighting with him. Don't let him go, because he does not want him to go and do God's will. Now, when I say Persian, that is the modern Iran. So you see, Satan has been locked in there for a long, long time. Now, so Daniel, after this, all this, Daniel was told what really happened. Which gives me an idea that sometimes you can pray. Then if you don't get the answer, probably an angel is fighting with Satan. You never know. Well, but how do we really know this? Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. 14 tells us, or gives us an indication of what I just described. We say, okay, Daniel 10, verse 13 says, "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, obviously, the prince of Persian kingdom could not be a human being. Why? Because an angel is a spirit. In the spirit form, there's no way a human being could have been standing against a spirit, what you don't see. Well, then the next thing tells us clearly is an angel. Said, "Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Now, we don't really know what was going on at this point, but what we suspect is that Satan was busy doing something with the Persian king, trying to confuse him about several things and get him into all kinds of wars and maybe to distract him from going to do some of the things that need to be done in order that the captivity will end and Israel will return after the 70 years. That could be, who knows what he was doing. So while he was busy there, it's like those things when you watch, I'm not, you know, those who play football, and sometimes you can see one of those big, heavy, whatever, lineman or whatever, trying to, they've been blocked and so on, they reach out their hand somewhere and grab somebody and they put the back at the back. That's maybe what was going here. Satan was busy trying to do this, but now he knows this angel is on his way. He straight out his son, so to say, and start fighting with him for 21 days until this angel finally called for help. And the archangel Michael came and helped him. Well, so that tells us an angel by himself, unaided, cannot defeat Satan. So he couldn't go to the cross. A second way also is that Michael himself, the archangel Michael, in dispute with Satan about Moses' body, could not overpower Satan without a reference or call of help from the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Jude 9. Jude 9. Jude 9 said, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." See, he couldn't on his own fight Satan. Now you see why, when sometimes you hear people think that they can fight the devil on themselves or whatever it is that they think they can do, you just cannot laugh at them because they don't know who the devil is. He's such a powerful creature of God. So the point is, if Michael could not on his own stand against Satan, it stands to reason that no angel would have had the power on his own to stand against Satan, to defeat him on the cross, so that he will relinquish his claim over man. Remember what I alluded to last week? That we all come into this world, and once we are born, we come into this world, all slaves to Satan. That he is the one that keeps his gate here. That's Satan here. But whether a person knows it or not, once you're born into this world, that's what we all come into. However, he has a right. He claims it because he deceived Adam and Eve and stole the world, the power, the authority that God gave man to rule this planet. He stole it from the devil. From Adam. And as a result, Satan or the devil became the owner and ruler of this world. And recall that that's why he was able to say to Christ, "If you fall down or bow down before me, I will give you everything in this kingdom." Well, Christ did not dispute that. So what we're saying is, in order to be able to relieve his claim of this, of the hole that he has made, there has to be someone that can come in on this gate, fight him, open this gate, so that the gate will remain open with the potential that people can come out of it when they place their faith in Christ. And so the way this has to happen is, whoever is going to do this cannot be no ordinary angel. That's what we're arguing here. It cannot be an ordinary angel, because an ordinary angel will not have the power to defeat Satan unaided. So Satan needed to be soundly defeated to cause him to lose control over the power of death, and this Christ did on the cross. The fifth reason that the person who died on the cross must be God is simply to avoid the worship of a being other than God. To avoid the worship of a being other than God. In other words, all I'm saying is, in order to ensure that there's no idolatry, because if we worship anything other than God, that's idolatry. So to ensure that there's no idolatry, the one who went to the cross must be God. Now, this point may not be clear to us until we recognize that the ultimate demonstration of appreciation is worship. The ultimate demonstration of appreciation is worship. Now, we, you know, as human beings, those who do understand, we show appreciation to people for whatever they've done for us in many, many ways. But within the human realm, I think one of the greatest ways would be respect. If you have respect for the person who you have appreciation for, that is as close as we can come on this planet. Think about the highest demonstration of our appreciation. But for God, or anyone really, it turns out that the worship is the ultimate. Therefore, the truth becomes that we have to understand that if you are highly appreciative of someone, in the deepest sense of it, it almost borders to where you may worship the person. Now, it doesn't mean that you do that for human beings, but if one who went to the cross was no God, and when we begin to understand the implication of the cross, we will start worshiping the one who went to the cross. And if we did that, we'll be in idolatry. So to avoid that this will ever happen, the one that went to the cross has to be God. Now, I made a statement that The ultimate demonstration of appreciation is worship. Of course, I'm one of those that don't like to say things without backing them up from the scripture. So, I give you two reasons why I say that. First, when Peter walked on water and our Lord calmed the wind, the people in the boat, in appreciation and in awe, worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, verses 29 through 33. I want to show twice from two passages in the scripture that ultimately when we have appreciation, the ultimate demonstration of faith is worship. Matthew 14, verse 29 begins, "Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Why did they worship him? Because here it says, storm. Everything is about to, that boat could come aside, as we say, or sink. And they realize that. So here comes a person who calms it down. They stand in awe. They worship him in appreciation. A second illustration of this is when John the apostle received the various visions of revelation, he was quite appreciative and understood in awe of the, when he understood all this, he was in awe of the angel that gave him his visions. This is why John felt compelled to bow down in worship of that angel that revealed these things to him, according to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Revelation 22:8 begins, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." These things referring to everything he's recorded in Revelation chapter 1 to almost chapter 21. He said, "And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." John was so appreciative that the only thing he knows how to show his appreciation to this angel was to fall down in attempt to worship him. But then, look at verse 9. "But he," the angel, "said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the word of this book. Worship God.'" So you see, the point remains that our highest demonstration of appreciation will be worship. So the point is that once a man understands the great sacrifice of the cross, now I know there are a lot of people who have been saved, but they don't really understand the greatness of what happened on the cross. And that's why we're studying this. Because if you do, you will be compelled to worship the one who redeemed you through the cross. If you understand that. If you recall what we did at the, during the introduction part of this, If you recall, the fact that man, in his nature, is incurable. If you understand that being incurable in the inner person, yet all of a sudden you have eternal life because Christ did something for you. Now, you will stand in awe of him who did that for you, once you understand that. So once a person begins to understand the cross, begins to understand what happens here, that person will be filled with gratitude towards God. So we are not surprised that the Apostle Paul himself demonstrated this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. First Timothy 1:12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Of course, in that whole section, he was talking about what Christ has done to take a person like him, the most vile, violent unbeliever, religious unbeliever, and delivered him. So that's part of this section. So here he begins to thank Christ. So if Christ, as the Redeemer, was not God, then the apostles' thanksgiving here to the Lord Jesus Christ would have been a violation of the fact that God would not share his glory with anyone. Because this is really giving glory to Christ for what he did. So if he wasn't God, you can imagine this would be idolatry. So to express such gratitude then to the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said, is tantamount to worshiping him. God knew then that it is a normal thing for a man to show appreciation and so will be compelled to worship his Redeemer. Since an angel could not be worshipped, it became important for the one who went to the cross to be God. Sixth, the activities of the Redeemer while on the earth will involve some things only God could do. For example, we have already noted that Christ forgave sins before healing some people on this planet, while he was on the planet. Now, this could not be possible if the Redeemer was not God. Furthermore, one of the miracles of Jesus Christ involved creation. I'm referring to the miracle of turning water into wine. Now that miracle is a creative work because there is no chemical process known to man by which water could be turned into wine. Now this creative work of turning water into wine, it's indeed similar to God's initial creation when he used existing things or elements to create other things. For example, the body of man was created from the earth that God first created. So, the miracle of turning water into wine is indeed a creative work of God because here God is doing something. Water, we know, chemically has hydrogen and oxygen. But to have alcohol, there has to be carbon. And there is no way that you can take oxygen, hydrogen, produce carbon. So that tells us it has to be the Creator who can bring that in. And that's why that's the essence of that miracle, as we're going to be seeing later on. So, this miracle of turning water into wine was necessary to authenticate the Redeemer. For an angel to perform this kind of miracle will be equivalent to declaring that an angel, or that particular angel, to be a creator, making it impossible for God to claim that he is the only creator. So, the Apostle John is the only writer of the Gospels that made an issue of this particular miracle of turning water into wine, and it is the first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John. Now, the reason John zeroed in on that miracle is just what I've just told you, because it shows creation. And that is his issue. He wants to demonstrate that Christ is a creator. Remember when he started in his, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 of it, he said he was a creator. So immediately, he wants to demonstrate that this creator can create things that we call miracle in this case, from water to wine. So, the reason then that John was concerned to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that was his main concern in his epistle, I mean in his gospel, that he had to put the very first miracle. It's a miracle that shows Christ as the creator. So it is because John is aware that no one could be saved without accepting that Christ is God. So he has to demonstrate that. And no wonder, you remember, I quote this every Sunday, when he said, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John 20:31. So, when John says this, he is referring to the miracles and other things that John wrote, but particularly, he has focused on this miracle of turning water into wine, so that he can demonstrate, without a shadow of doubt, that Jesus Christ is the creator. So for any other person other than God to have done this means that that person could claim that he is a creator when he's not. So these six reasons are the reasons why the one that's on that cross must be God, not an angel, not another human being, God himself. Well, we have covered this, and the next thing that we need to be dealing with is the uniqueness of Christ's death. And that we will take after break. And remember, we have our quarterly meeting at the end of the second session. So after break, we'll begin with the uniqueness of Christ's death on the cross.